So as we get going, we are going to start the book of Acts. I'm going to start with a question. This is participatory in nature. I'm going to ask you to raise your hands and leave them raised until maybe we can get the good portion of the room involved. How many here have ever heard of Fermilab? Fermilab. Yep, that's what I thought. Those that come from Chicago. Keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. Anybody heard of particle acceleration? There's more. Good. Does anybody know that particle acceleration results in splitting particles into subatomic particles? Saw hands start to go down. Anybody Star Trek fans? Anybody watch Star Trek? You're supposed to keep your hand up if they went up at any point. Supposed to follow instruction as well. Okay, that's good. So the picture you see up there is the main building at Fermilab. It's really cool. In the middle of it, there's this atomic pendulum. And you can actually watch it make designs in the sand as the earth spins and rotates. It's really cool. And kind of these really neat diagrams. But there was a difference when I said anybody heard of particle acceleration and those that understood what actually occurred with particle acceleration. And you're going to probably want to pull that down because these people aren't going to have any eardrums left when I'm done. just saying. They'll hear me. So I love things that deal with science. Okay? And yes, I was a Star Trek fanatic growing up. Of course. But in this particle acceleration process, there's really five stages. And I'm going to share a little bit about it because it deals with complexity that is like no other. Okay, so you take these two, this hydrogen gas, and somehow they divide it into two hydrogen ions. Think about how small that is, right? I can barely see words on a page, right? And somehow they're taking and dividing these things into hydrogen ions, right? And then they're holding them by a magnet that turns these things kind of into a plasma that are held together by what they call ceramic insulators. How? I don't know. I don't get it. Okay? I got to tour a bunch at Fermilab. It was awesome to see. Right? Now, these things are accelerated. And the way that particle acceleration works is they don't talk about speed. They talk about frequency. Okay? So they start, basically, they get accelerated. 35 kilo electron volts. And people say, I have no idea what that is. Okay. Just know it's 35,000 of something. Right? Right? And this goes, this is cool. And then they're matched by a low energy beam transport. That's like Star Trek, right? Into a radio frequency quadrupole. Right? Which applies a 750 kilo electron volt electrostatic field, giving the ions a second acceleration. So think of it, you're moving, and something came alongside of you and basically shot you at 25 times out. Anybody been on a motorcycle? Anybody? Anybody been on a 1500cc motorcycle that only weighs about 300 pounds? Yeah, I had one of those. Not a good idea. Okay? But when they leave this thing, then they throw more energy into it, into the linear accelerator, okay? And so this linear accelerator, if you want to put up the next picture, okay, you can see kind of this big ring, right? Okay? So now they've moved up to 400 mega electron volts. So now they're really, really moving, right? Which is 70% of the speed of light, okay? They move through a carbon foil. They go into the booster ring, which is this thing, which is, you know, about 5 miles around. Think about this. It's a circular accelerator whose magnets bend beams of protons around this circular path. So they're bending basically light. which is pretty cool. They travel around this 5-mile circuit about 20,000 times in 33 milliseconds. Right? Now, they're accelerated up to 8 giga electron volts. Again, I don't quite know what that means, but it's something. And then the final acceleration is applied by the main injector, which is the smaller of the two rings. So now they basically been going around this way, and now they shift, and now they're going around the other direction. Right? Now, this thing then basically brings it to about 120 gigaon electric volts, and then boom, these two things collide. Really, really tiny. I can barely hit a pool ball into a hole. And somehow things that have moved 20,000 times in 33 milliseconds, they've designed to hit. And then they take a picture when they hit. How many of you have problems taking a picture because you somehow moved? Right? But see, what's unique about this is that when things collide, these two things, it actually creates matter that weighs more than the particles themselves. So I thought about bringing some eggs up here and kind of place them over here and dropping them. Because when it collides with the earth, pretty sure it doesn't create matter that weighs more. It just makes a mess on my friends. Right? Say, why does that matter? Well, those collisions help us understand foundational principles of energy. But it's not a science course, so why am I bringing it up? Well, for me, it is a bit of walk down memory lane, as some of you raise your hands. I know where it is, right? Do you guys see that little red pin on the left-hand side? You see that? That's where my wife and I celebrated our wedding reception. Okay? So lots of energy probably explains some things about our children. But that's not why I bring it up either. I use this illustration to expand our perspective a little. There's more than meets the eye. There's more going on all around us all the time than we could ever hope to understand. Because when I first toured Fermilab, they only thought that there were 3 quarks within this little thing. Now they know what they call a bed of quarks. A bed of them. Basically a sea is what they call them. And there's so many of these subatomic quarks that they can't figure out how many there are. See, I wanted to provide a little sense of the complexity of power. Because energy is power harnessed. It's a measure. See, what we celebrated last week was the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. And all that stuff. And what you see up there, that is a picture of what happens when these particles hit. That's actually what it looks like. Kind of like the egg hitting the ground, right? Just really, really, really small. But that is nothing compared to the power that takes a dead man and brings him to life. See, what we celebrated last week is far beyond anything that we could measure in creation itself. We can't comprehend what it takes to bring dead men to life. Right? We try, we have paddles, sometimes it works. Now they have these cool suits that kind of go on and they do all the work for you, so fewer and fewer people have to be CPR certified. Right? We don't get it. But see, that's what we're going to go to this morning, is we're going to take a look at what happens when supernatural power invades creation. We're going to see that confidently looking to or confidently focusing on God's power is the hinge to active, sustaining, glorifying faith in Christ. So that's why we're in Acts this morning. Because the power of God is the hinge of our faith. It's what initiated it. It's what enabled it. It's what performed it. And now it's what sustains it. How many of us know that he who began a good work will what? Okay, so how many of you initiated, began that good work? I am so grateful I did not. Because you can ask my wife, I can forget things every single day. On Sunday mornings, hey, do you have your earbuds? Do you have your keys? Your wallet? Your computer? Your Bible? I think so. And inevitably, every couple months, nope, I don't. Yes, I know I told you, but no, I don't. See, thankfully, I'm not responsible for sustaining my faith. And neither are you, because I'd imagine there's some of you that fall into my camp. How many have already forgotten something today? So, why are we in Acts? Anybody wonder that? Yeah? Okay. It's a great question, but there's a broader question. Why do we choose any book to walk through? Well, we chose Acts because we just wrapped up the New Testament, right? Right? The culmination, exploring the letters to the churches, the seven churches of the book of Revelation, and the application to us in our context, right? That's where we just finished. And then we had a message about the resurrection, the power of God raising Christ from the dead. So the question is, how then should we step forward? And so we met in January as elders and we tried to discern, what does that mean? What's next? Well, we discerned that it was important to move from apocalyptic literature, that's what Revelation is, to something else, another genre, to emphasize the benefit of maintaining a healthy balance of different genres. Anybody know there's different genres in here? If you didn't, you should have attended Bill's class. Little plug. We also recognize that there was a number of key components of living that were found in those letters to the churches that we couldn't dig into, that we thought would be helpful, right? Prayer, evangelism, engaging our culture, finances, human dignity, service, fellowship, spiritual gifts. Those are all important aspects of our walk with the Lord. So then the question is, why Acts? Well, because we celebrated Easter, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it seemed appropriate we discern to focus on the power that raised him from the dead and how we are expected to apply it to our lives as believers. That's why we're here. Okay? But why not explore the impact of that power on the lives of those in the early church, explore that, and extricate out of that how we might apply those principles to us today? So that's why we're here. And then once we complete with the first seven chapters, it's going to take us about a baker's dozen weeks to get there. For those of you who don't know, that's 13. Just making sure. We're going to maintain the idea of historical narrative, but we're going to shift to the Old Testament. And then we're going to look at 1 and 2 Samuel, life of David, amongst other things, and then explore some Psalms along the way. So that should carry us about the rest of the year. Pretty cool, huh? So, apocalyptic literature, shifting genre to historical narrative, staying with historical genre, but moving all the way back to the Old Testament. So we have a healthy balance as a body. So, little overview about what we're going to look at in Acts, the lives of the early church. See, what we see is that coming face to face with the risen Lord Jesus Christ affected them significantly. The resurrection power was so real, they were so changed by the gospel that they couldn't but act differently than they were. Okay? Throughout the New Testament, we learn that the reason we can't act differently is why? Because we are given a new nature. Right? Died in sin, dead. Somehow he gives us paddles. We're brought to life. We have a new nature. It's a great theological argument. Sometimes it's hard to wrap our heads around it. Maybe that's only for me, but sometimes practical examples help me. So this morning is for me. If you benefit, awesome. The purpose of the signs and wonders, right? So that's what we're going to see is what happens because power is very real. That those around them who God is calling would come to faith in Christ. That's the purpose of those signs and wonders. So in Acts 2, we are going to see that Peter is distinctly changed. Also in Acts 2, thousands of believers respond or lives are changed, right? In Acts 3, we're going to see a lame beggar. Yeah, that's the right word. I just got a lame man. I think he was a beggar. he's going to basically respond in explosive worship. In Acts 4, we're going to see regular people so changed that their fears are eliminated before religious leaders. How many have ever been afraid in front of authority? Anybody? Yeah? Yeah, I have. Yeah. Sometimes because you know you did something wrong, like speeding tickets, and you're sitting there, yeah, my fault. Right? Other times, it's just people in authority, and you just cower. Right? So we get to see the power that changes that. In Acts 5, we get to see courage and endurance that's supernatural. In Acts 6, we get to see the conversion of a whole bunch of priests, which is massive because there are people who didn't believe in who Jesus was, didn't even want to know that. Then in Acts 7, we're going to see a boldness in a quote-unquote common man, Stephen, the first martyr, which is, for me, again, helpful because I'm a pretty common guy. I've got really energetic children. And then we're not going to cover it, but if you continued on in Acts 9, you'd see the conversion of Saul and what happens when Saul is converted. His life is so changed by the power of the gospel that what? Explosion. Right? So that's Acts. Lives distinctly and powerfully changed by the reality of the gospel. And friends, here's why. Because our lives are to be distinctly and powerfully changed by the gospel. That's why. That same power that raised Christ from the dead dwells inside of you. And it's far more powerful than any spinning proton. See, we are to rely upon and look to and depend upon that same power. But as we look, it is important to recognize that we should not expect it's going to play out the same way today because context matters. It is safe to say that the events that took place here at the early church occurred at a unique, specific time in redemptive history. Right? Don't find anywhere else in all of Scripture that indicates that the events that took place here would be repeated or that they should expect to be repeated the same way. Right? This is the early church. We're no longer the early church. Well, I guess if it goes on for 10,000 years before he comes back, we could be classified as the early church, but that's a whole other story. I don't recall, maybe you do, but I don't, another time in Scripture where followers of Christ, get this, were all gathered waiting upon the Lord for the fulfillment of the promise. Right? When's the next time all the followers of Christ are going to be together? In heaven, when he returns. Right? Okay? It's been fulfilled. So, Acts is historical narrative. So what? It means that the events we're going to come across have been specifically given to us by God, preserved by God in this manner to describe the events and activities within the first generation of the church. They are intended to be, generally speaking, descriptive in nature. They describe the events. They're generally not to prescribe activities. Got that? Different from the letters of Paul to the churches, which were designed to be prescriptive. So therefore, Acts provides us with principles for living, not specific actions we're to engage in. But unfortunately, many today have been distracted seeking the gifts of the Spirit, as we see here, potentially above the Lord himself. Or they've wrongly equated the gifts with the giver. Okay? Very cautious there. Share a couple of examples where they may have drifted. If we look, go turn to Acts 9 real quick. Just turn to Acts 9. I just want you to see this. Acts 9, verse 20. So Saul, right, comes face to face with the risen Lord Jesus, right? Knocked off, blind, 3 days later can see. And what's it say? For some days he's with the disciples at Damascus, verse 20, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. I don't see an entire movement, as soon as they come to know the Lord, running to synagogues and proclaiming Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Do you? Why not? Context is different. Inherently, we know that that's not what we do. How many that equate the gifts as potentially more important than the giver are woefully disappointed when after a baptism, the preacher who baptized them isn't carried away to another place in the world? I've never seen anyone question the validity of a baptism because the preacher's still there at the end. Maybe for the same reasons. Context may have changed. So therefore, as we go through Acts, our goal is not to dig into the gifts along the way. Gifts are given to edify the church, and certain gifts are given for a particular purpose in redemptive history. But you will hear us saying this over and over and over, friends. When it comes to understanding God's word, context matters. Okay? So don't mistake that which is poetic as prophecy. Don't mistake the law for the gospel. And don't mistake the historical account for prescriptive instruction. Right? See, reading the poetic as prophecy or as prophetic leads to a radical distortion of the truth. So we're going to teach the first 7 chapters as historical narrative, for that's what it is, historical narrative. We seek to understand the context and excavate principles we can apply to our lives today based upon the truths we find in Scripture. Does that work? So that sets us up. Now we're going to dig into Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene. And visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what's this mean? But others mocked, saying they're filled with new wine. Lord, I just ask that you help us to hear you clearly this morning. So I believe God wants us to establish the following reality. Confidently looking to or focusing on God's power is the hinge to active, sustaining, glorifying faith in Christ. God's power is the necessary hinge to honoring Christ with our lives. See, he's addressing our pattern of living here as it pertains to 3 things. And so the first thing that we're going to see is that faith in the power of the risen Christ leads to obedient living. So verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. So the question you have to ask is, why are they together? Well, thankfully, we're not left to try to figure it out. So chapter 1, verse 4. makes it very clear. It says, and while staying with them, he ordered them, what? Not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. See, this is different from the last time that he left. Right? The last time that he left, he's gone. What do? They go fishing. They go back to what they know. Right? But see, this time, they're waiting. Well, the question is, for what? The promise of the Father. They know exactly what they're doing. They're following the command that they were given. See, chapter 1, verse 8 explains it even more. Explains what that promise is. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is the last thing that he said before he's taken up, right? They're to return to Jerusalem from Mount Olivet, which is where he was taken up. And so what we see in chapter 2 is that they were all together in one place. And if you turn the page, if you've got my Bible, maybe not in yours, it says they're dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. So we know that they are in Jerusalem because it hasn't changed location. So they've done exactly what Christ told them to do. Now the premise is that faith in the power of God leads to what? Obedient living. Right? They're fully aware that what they're supposed to be doing, their lives demonstrate obedience. So now the question is, had they already received the power? It's like the deep end of the theological pool. Here's why. Has the Holy Spirit come yet? No. But if you look at the Old Testament, there's a bunch of folks who place faith in Christ before Christ came, right? So the reality is that they're looking forward to the promised power. Why? Because they are captivated by Christ. And what's the only thing that makes us captivated by Christ? Christ himself, right? He does a work in us, takes dead men and makes them alive, which means they've already to a certain degree been transformed, right? So while the Holy Spirit hasn't come upon them invisible, the reality, their hearts are new. Faith in the power of God, of the risen Jesus Christ, results in obedient living. And they're there looking forward to the promised power obediently. We have to look at this and say, to what degree do our lives reflect that type of obedience? God gives us an instruction, and we act on it. Good news is that we will never be perfect, ever. Praise God. The question is, does it characterize our life? If we look generally speaking, are our lives towards him or are they away from him? See, when folks look in from the outside, is there something different about us? Is there anything different about us? Share an example. Sheila and I had an afternoon lunch date. I want to thank Mrs. Swayze for making that possible. Around Christmas time, kids went over to her house, and we were trying to figure out what we were going to do. It's lunchtime. And we ended up landing at, Bad Daddy's Burger Bar up north? Right? Anybody not been there? I'm sorry if you haven't. Just go. It's a shameless plug. It is a great place. It's a little loud, but you know what? But while we were there, there's a group sitting next to us, four college-age young men kind of came. They didn't arrive at the same time. One person sat down and another one. And, you know, by the time they were done, there's four. There's a warm welcome for each guest. But see, we noticed a distinct and unexpected respect towards the waitstaff. It was different. And then their food came and they prayed. And it wasn't just grace, right? Or God is good, God is great, right? No, that wasn't it. It was prayer. And then as the waitstaff came back, they continued to demonstrate this absolute gratitude for the way that they were being served. And you heard their conversation. Some of them were college athletes, and you kind of hear what they're doing. But there was no vulgarity, right? No words that you're like, oh, thankfully our kids aren't here type of thing. Anybody ever been at a restaurant and you hear that all the time? Yeah, it's wonderful. No. And in fact, it was encouraging. There was next to no sarcasm. So you're wondering, how did we know this? Well, if you know anything about it, you're sitting here and they're sitting here. So it's really like you're kind of at the same table with a 4-inch space between you. But see, their lives were demonstrably different from many of the guests who were there. And so, were they perfect? Hardly. But without parents around, this is the way that they behaved. And so when we were leaving, we actually thanked them for their demonstration. We thanked them for being an example because it was clear. I would imagine that the reason their lives were different is because they're confidently resting in the power of God, right? And it's resulting in obedient living. We have that opportunity nearly every week to demonstrate to an outside world what it looks like when that power is the hinge to the way that we live our lives. So that brings us to the second principle. Isn't it nice? We've only made it through one verse. Patience to wait upon the power of the risen Christ leads to empowered living. So again, chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. So before I move on from there, who is all? We have to look at 1 verse 21. Is it 1 verse 21? We infer that it's those who've been following Jesus during his earthly ministry. Right? That's who's there. One of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So when he says all, he's not talking about every single person in Jerusalem is in the same room. Right? It's those that are a discernible people group. They made it clear. Those who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. It says they're all together in one place, followers of Christ, not curious onlookers, but those who are actively engaged with other followers of Christ. But see, they're sitting there. Now, did they expect something to happen? Yes. Why? Because he said, go and wait. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And the result is you're going to be my witnesses. But they have no idea when this is going to occur. How many of you like to go and wait having no idea when something's going to happen? Or better yet, how many of your children like that? Right? We might make 30 seconds. Are we there yet? We there yet? Hey, can we do this? You know what? After we finish this. Are we done yet? Really? Okay. I don't know if I have that type of patience. Hey, just go and wait. And at some point, the thing is, we're not sure other than it's 40 days after what? The resurrection, right? You can do a bunch of work and you can figure out exactly probably how many minutes it was between the time he told them that and the time they came. I don't know about you, but after about the third day, I'd be like, I'm done. Right? Cabin fever. I'm not going to stay here anymore. But they do. And what's the result from patience in the power of God? Right? I'm patient to wait upon the power that's supposed to come. Now, what do they think is going to happen when the power comes? What's the text say? Chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. What should we expect? And you will be my witnesses. That's their expectation. is that we're going to be a witness for Christ. How many here, you don't have to raise your hand, but think about it. When you came to know the Lord, your first thought was, I'm going to be a witness for him. Wasn't mine. Guarantee. I didn't know what it meant. And I didn't have anybody who was going to walk alongside of me. So it was kind of like fumbling and trying to figure it out. These guys know exactly what it means. Right? So, they're in Jerusalem. Right? And as it says there in verse 5, now there's dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Huh? You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So they're in Jerusalem. What do you know? There's a bunch of Jews in Jerusalem who are there from every nation under heaven. Well, that sounds kind of familiar. And what's the result? Right? Sound, right? So sound of the multitude, each one's hearing them speak in his own language. What are they doing? They are witnessing. They're sharing the message of the cross. Why? Because it's for Jews and Gentiles alike. So you say, well, how do you know that? I don't see the word Gentile in there at all. Right? Well, what are Samaritans? Yeah, did they like the Samaritans, generally speaking? No, they were half-breeds. Right? See, so we know that we've got both. And just in case Samaria is not enough to paint the picture that this is for Jews and Gentiles alike, I encourage you to take the list that's in there between verse 9 and verse 10, 11, and look at Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and start getting a picture for what that looks like. And then go Egypt, so now you've actually crossed the sea to a certain degree, right? And the parts of Libya belong to Cyrene. And then let's go to Rome. Right? So how big is this not what Christ was commanding them? So this is being fulfilled directly as it occurs. So you have to ask the question, why is Luke so specific then about all these people? Well, because of the purpose of the gift. Because of the breadth of the impact of the gift. This little band of Galileans, as it says in verse 7, uneducated, right? And somehow within them, they're speaking multiple languages. This is before Rosetta Stone. It's before, like, I've got this cool app that tells me I can actually learn a language in 3 weeks. Haven't tried it. Too good to be true, probably is. I'm not going to try it. How'd they learn a language back then? There was only one way. Immersion. And what's the likelihood that this little band of Galileans had the resources and the funds to go and travel and live? Oh, wait a minute. They're pretty young guys. This is a supernatural work. Right? They're not quite figuring out what's going on. So what's the likelihood that this small group of followers of Christ just so happened to be able to speak every language that there was in Jerusalem there? Because you've got folks from all over the world, right? Anybody want to try to calculate the odds on that? Probably not. See, it doesn't say, and we can't assume either way, what were they speaking is the question, right? Well, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. That's all we know. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. That's what we know. Well, that's interesting because the Spirit descends, it goes fire over their heads. Safe to say that that in and of itself is a supernatural display of power. Never seen that in my life. Right? Have you? Anybody? No. And it says that they immediately become witnesses. Right? Immediately. There's no time. Like, this just happens. Now, for me, this is hard because I've seen, I've experienced how modern day gift of tongues in the charismatic setting plays out. And not once have I seen what's here. Right? I've never seen a person sitting next to me speaking the mighty works of God in English, which is a language, and the people around me hearing it in Yiddish or German or Italian or Chinese or Finnish. That's not what I've ever seen. But that's what it describes here. See, in this passage, while I can't say with 100% undeniable confidence, it seems that the miracle is in both the hearing and the speaking, not only in the speaking. Why do I say that? 2:6. Look at 2:6. Let Scripture interpret itself. And at this sound, the multitude came together. This is all the people from around. They can't figure out. They hear this sound. They come together and they're bewildered because each one of them is hearing them speak in his own language. Notice what's missing in this account. There's no reference to their speaking at all. The only reference is in the hearing. Why? Because there's a principle I believe we're supposed to extricate out of this, is that the miracle, it's not about the speaking, it's not about the hearing, friends. The miracle is in the understanding of the mighty works of God. That's the miracle. Right? For those who Aramaic might have been a secondary unknown language, they're able to understand what's being said in their native language. But here's the principle. It's in the understanding of the message. How many of you heard the message and didn't understand it? And then at some point you heard the message and you understood it. Anybody? So that's what happened for me. I grew up hearing a message, but it didn't make any sense to me. And at one point, boom, huh. Wow. I had no idea. Friend, that's the miracle, is in the understanding of the message of the gospel. Every time someone comes to faith, God imparts a miracle of hearing. But in order for that miracle to occur, someone has to speak. Have to. What does Scripture say? Power comes upon believers for what purpose? To be my witnesses. I'm grateful for the class that Bill is bringing to us. Because friends, that is for all of us. We are called to be witnesses. And when you speak the message of the gospel, there will be times over and over and over again that nobody understands. And yet at some point, there's going to be somebody next to you that understands it. And praise God. And so then that brings us to our third principle that he lays out. It's that confidence in the power of the risen Christ leads to courageous living. Right. So the first one was that faith leads to obedient living. Right. The second one is that patience to wait on him leads to empowered living. And then the third one is that confidence in the power of the risen Christ leads to courageous living. When encountering the power of the risen Lord Jesus, we have a responsibility to answer the question, how am I to respond, or how am I to live? And in this passage, it applies to both the followers of Jesus Christ, as well as those who are hearing them tell the mighty works of God. Our response to the call evidences the degree of our confidence in the power of God. Does that make sense? That our response, the way we live, evidences the way that we feel about confidence, right? How confident are we in his power in our life? Clearly, the followers of Jesus here chose to heed the Spirit's prompting as they immediately began sharing the mighty works of God. Now, I've heard some argue, well, they couldn't but help it. Could be right. Right? It is possible that they just start speaking and they just have no idea why. But does it say that in there? No. So you have to infer it. What we do know is that they're commanded that this is what's supposed to happen, right? When the power comes, they've already demonstrated obedience to him by returning to Jerusalem. And what happens when the power comes? Hey, the power comes. I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to speak of the mighty works of God. I'm supposed to witness. I don't have to infer anything from that understanding. And neither do you. It's in the text. So how many of you, if I were to ask you to raise your hand, not going to, would have said, you know, I'm not convinced I'm called to be a witness. See, the reality is you don't have to answer the question, because all you have to do is look at your manner of life and find out how often you are witnessing, and it answers the question for you. If you're not witnessing, your confidence in the power of God to make you a witness is what you're supposed to do is small. And that's okay, because it's an area we can all grow in. Look forward to what Wolf brings next week as we get to see the first case of that. So another question you might ask is, okay, so how am I called to respond? Okay, so I get the whole, you know, witness thing. I don't like that. That's not my first choice. So how am I called to respond? Well, I encourage you, if the hinge is confidence in the power of God that now dwells inside of you within the Spirit, then consider the Spirit. What does the Spirit do for believers? I was reading John Owen a couple weeks back, third volume of his works. One of the things he talks about is the Spirit is called the Comforter. Like, okay, well, how does he define comfort? Well, as the Comforter, his special gift to us was comfort. I'm like, well, that's not really helpful. But so then you have to dig in further. Well, what's comfort? Well, comfort, scripturally, is strength and encouragement of heart with assurance and joy. Well, that's really what we see within the disciples, strength and encouragement of heart. Right? Is that not what will enable Peter to change from the adamantly denying friend of Christ before others into the rock on whom the church is built? That's the Spirit's work. So I believe Luke is posing an interesting idea for us to consider. When God calls us to do something, specifically to share the gospel, he often blesses us with a measure of supernatural grace to do it. That's what he does. He gives us supernatural grace to be different than we naturally are. So what's that mean for us as we are called to share the gospel? Well, for those of us who are bivocational, it means that our time is multiplied to be able to prepare a message and lead and shepherd and do the things that we do. Some have the courage to proclaim the gospel despite the pain of losing a loved one. Some have the courage to stand up in the midst of direct persecution. Some have been given a level of ability of thought that's able to take rational arguments and find out where they're not rational and apply biblical principles to them to defend the faith. How many here know how God supernaturally works in your life to affect his call? See, have you confidently trusted in his power to act in ways that require courage? To immediately step out in faith and bring glory to him? So that's one thing we see here is this response of the followers of Christ. But then we also see a response of others. That when we hear the gospel message, how are we to respond? See, there are some who never hear the gospel message, right? Just indiscernible. Some have heard it and they haven't responded. And though Wolf is going to walk through it, I want to make sure that you're not uninformed. talking about God who's created everything. Even the little subatomic particles that are contained with a sea of protons that somehow can explode into images. That's another image of what it looks like. He's given us as men and women the ability to start understanding creation. Think of the minds that were required to create the technology that can take that picture. That's not an iPhone, guys. Right? The complexity. And yet, though we are image bearers of God, from the very beginning we chose to disobey. We were hostile. When someone's hostile towards me, I want nothing to do with them. You know, one of the things 20 some years ago, I remember Scott telling me was that, you know, as a shepherd, you have to remember that sheep bite. When someone is hostile, you want nothing to do with them. And yet God, despite our hostility, chose to come to those who are hostile to him. He took on the form of man and lived obediently because sin requires death. And the last thing I would want to do for somebody who's hostile to me is to die for them. And yet he chose to do it. For me, for you. So I think it's easy for us to think of hostility in that sense of it's massive. But hostility reigns in a heart as soon as someone is born. There's nothing we can do to escape it. Except God, who demands death for that, said, no, I've got that covered. Died, rose, and God proved it by raising him. It's the power we're talking about. And then he says, you know what? I know how weak you are. If I left you to yourself, you would be no different. So I'm going to give you the Spirit who's going to reside within you to ensure that I can bring about to completion that which I started. Because you cannot be left to yourself. Friends, that should change our life. How are we to respond to the comforting work of the Spirit? Right? Strength and encouragement with joy. Ephesians 4:30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do you see that word sealed? I like that word sealed. Reminds me of a waterproof Amazon package. Right? There's nothing getting into that, even if you want to get into it. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not what? Quench the Spirit. That's how we respond. Do not quench the Spirit. Acts 7:51, we'll get there. I love this. You stiff-necked people. Yep, that's us. Got it. Hey, Hope Chapel. Before I did a work in you, this was you. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. There's times when I find myself trying to refuse to listen to the Word because I don't like having to obey it. It's not fun. It doesn't seek my own purpose. It doesn't fulfill my own desire. Might be you. See, what are the responses we see in this passage? The first is that some consider the message and they're amazed and perplexed, right? Verse 12, and they ask, what does this mean? I imagine that many of these folks are part of the 3,000 souls that are added to the kingdom. We're both going to unpack next week. It's a supernatural event. It's the power of God on display, breathing life into dead men and women. But then there's others who mock. What do they say? They're filled with new wine. For some, they read that, they say, well, that's ridiculous. Wolf's going to dig into that a little more. I want you to think about it. Their behavior was so different, that those who saw them claimed that they must be intoxicated. See, there's people in this room who are naturally introverts. And yet you put enough alcohol in them and what happens? All of a sudden, there are no inhibitions. Right? They will talk to anyone. Think of the life of a fisherman. I haven't known many professional fishermen that were naturally extroverts. Why? Same thing every day for an entire lifetime. See, this is encouraging. Because for those who are in this room, who say, you know what, I'm naturally introverted. Sorry, you no longer get a pass. He's made it clear. Lives are changed for a specific purpose, and that is that the gospel message goes forward, and he will use whomever responds. And he's going to take these folks who potentially are naturally introverted, definitely uneducated, and he's going to find a way to use them to bring about his redemptive purpose. Everyday, ordinary, common people. And as I look around the room, we have everyday, ordinary, common people. And so we are in Acts because we are everyday, ordinary, common people. And God wants us to truly embrace the power of the gospel and the resurrection, that our lives are so changed that the message goes forward through this group of people. Not through the people on TV or the people at the corner. No, through you. That's why we're in Acts. And as we go, piece by piece by piece, don't look at the gift, look at the giver. Force yourself to dig into the text and understand the text such that it applies to your life. Whether it's in finances, in your marriage, in your job. When it comes to dealing with those who need help. When it comes to dignity of human life. That's what this series is for. Is that your lives are not only changed conceptually, but practically. That we're different. Small band of followers. Some very educated, some not educated. Ordinary, common people who, because God chose to give life, are able to do supernatural. We are called to confidently look to God's power as the hinge to active, sustaining, glorifying faith in Christ. Where are you at on the spectrum? Or over the week, just take that mental note and say, you know, where am I at right now as a follower of Christ? Am I immediate in my obedience? Am I a bit delayed in my obedience? Have I really not started yet? And no matter where you're at, just simply say, Lord, help me move in the right direction. And if you're actually understanding the hope found in Christ for the first time, ask someone to come alongside of you so that you're not wondering what it means or why it happened. That it happened such that you will be a witness now. And if you're in your heart of hearts, you're still mocking the message. I pray for you. It doesn't turn out well. And it breaks my heart. See, too often we can assume that because we're here, that we know. I'm a testimony to that. I was on staff at a large church, and I didn't know who Jesus was. Helping lead worship, and I had no idea who Jesus was. I heard the message over and over and over and over. And I remember, after coming to know the Lord, one of my mentors played keys for Stephen Curtis Chapman. He had a concert up in Denver, so I went up to spend some time with him after the concert. And I asked him, I said, Mosier, how come you never shared the truth? He goes, dude, I shared it all the time. You just never listened. Huh. So I asked the worship leader. He actually came out. He led worship at Woodman Valley for a number of years before he went back to Chicago. And I asked him, I said, Scott, just curious, you know, did you know that I wasn't a follower of Christ? He goes, yeah, we were fully aware. It's like, I just got to ask, did you share the gospel? We tried. From the outside, it looked good. But there was nothing going on inside. And my prayer is that's not the same for you. The next 12 weeks, because week one is done, the next 12 weeks, I encourage you to dig in deep. I encourage you to ask that your eyes be removed from distraction and able to focus on the power of the risen Christ. Because that is the hinge. That is the hinge. To active. It's real. It's alive. Sustaining. Glorifying faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I am grateful for your patience with us. Not only am I grateful that you saw my need and you met my need. You saw our need and you met our need by taking on the debt that we owed. But Lord, that you don't leave us to ourselves. That you are committed to ensuring that our lives bring glory to you. Lord, we know that we have a responsibility to dig in and to focus on you. We have opportunities to choose to listen as we see here. And there are times that we listen and there are times that we avoid. Like Jonah heading to Tarshish. desiring to be as far away from you as possible because what you're calling us to, we see is too hard. Do a real work in us. Lord, I ask that you would be glorified in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.